of God's promises to us as God's people and as individuals. And I want to get right to it. I said that I was going to mention yesterday's raking, and so I will. We went over to Ellen's house, and a group of us were raking leaves. And something so silly as that, in a way, it's not silly, but it was beautiful. It was a time of joy. It's very rewarding. And for those of you who didn't come, hey, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty, just jealous. And I want to tell you why, because I was standing there at one point, and it was beautiful. I stopped. I was taking a rest from raking. It's tiring. And, I'm just looking out there, and all across Ellen's lawn were people working. And it was this moment of, it's kind of funny, they were all completely unselfconscious, right? They're all involved in their task, and everyone was out there doing their thing. And my first thought was, oh, I wish I had a camera. This would be great for, publicity purposes. I don't know, something for the web. I wish we had a camera of this. Because it was one of those shots where everything fit together in a really cool way. I was like, this is great. Everyone was, like, perfectly spaced, and they're all... Then all of a sudden, as I was looking at it, I don't know what happened. It was at the same time a group of people, they must have swung their rake and blown the blower. All these leaves were flying everywhere, and it just in this one snap of a second, I'm looking at it, and people are arrayed all over the place, and you see leaves flying, and the whole thing is sun-soaked, and it was beautiful. It was beautiful. And in this moment, service and duty and beauty were all one. And I said, this is great. I got to share this. When you see this moment of what service is all about, do you ever have these moments, a privileged moment, kind of, I call it, where you step aside almost and look at God's people and the beauty of it? I mean, what we did yesterday is so ordinary. It's not going to change monetary policy. It's not going to change the world. But in an aggregate sense, it's stuff like that. When the church behaves like the church, that's beautiful. That's the stuff that's really important in the final analysis. And I want to praise God about it. Right? I begin with that as a sort of digression. Can you begin with a digression? Yes, you can. But we're going to sort of come back to this. It happens at the end of the day. I was talking to Lynn Schaefer, and in the midst of it, she brings up this verse. And it was really kind of cool that she brings this up. And what she says is, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And I said, that's really weird, because that's the sermon tomorrow. And it was very exciting. If you have that kind of serendipity at those moments, it can be really nice. Now, I want to talk about this today because it's a very, very wonderful and moving and important passage for me personally. It's been a passage. We're going to read Jeremiah 29. So if you want to turn in your Bible or in your bulletin, Jeremiah 29, starting at verse 1. Here is a passage, and maybe particularly this verse, verse 11, has been a comfort to God's people through the ages. And to us this morning, I want you to leave. If there's ever a verse that I'd like you to memorize, it's this, because it can bring you comfort. Jeremiah 29:11. And not only can it bring you comfort, but it will bring others comfort as well. And as you're beginning to get to that, think about this for a second. Here's this thing. It was written 2,500 years ago. We're about to read a letter written by Jeremiah to a bunch of the elite of Judah who was sent into exile by Babylon. There is no more Babylon there. What does it have to do with me? This is ancient, ancient history. And the amazing thing about this passage is that what does it have to do with you, with me? And the answer is, are you kidding? Here's this letter that was written by Jeremiah to a group of people who were stuck in a situation as exiles where they didn't want to be. They desperately did not want to be here, and they're miserable about it. And if this doesn't speak to us, I don't know what does. This sense of, have you ever felt the sense of being stuck in a situation where you don't want to be? It may be a work situation where you're just at work and a relational kind of issue, something at work where it's like, I'm unhappy here and I can't get out. Or in our case, and many people are struggling, it's the absence of work. I would desperately like to work, but I have, I'm very unhappy in the situation and I can't seem to change it. Relational issues with your friends or with family members, that there's just these differences that are, you can't seem to change it. You seem powerless to change it. Personal issues, personal demons. That we have behaviors that are compulsive, and I can't seem to stop it, and I don't want to do this, but I keep doing it, and I'm stuck, and I begin to hate myself. Does it sound like I know what I'm talking about? It's embarrassing. I do. But I think so do most of you. This idea of being stuck in our life and desperately wanting to be somewhere else. I've got to get out of here. this is what this passage speaks to, and it gives us wisdom and comfort that's off the chart. Now, with that introduction, let's read the passage together. Jeremiah 29, starting at verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you that you condescended to reveal yourself to us in this manner through the inspired word of the Old and New Testaments, Lord. Thank you for this letter in Jeremiah written 2,500 years ago in words that break right through the centuries and speak right into our hearts. Lord, God Almighty, open our hearts and our minds that we might receive these words with the power you intend them for us. Help them to change us, Lord, that we might leave this place as those who have been renewed by the Lord himself. In Jesus' name, amen. What a great passage that is. Oh, it's just too much. Now, today, I have to make a sort of an announcement up front. Wouldn't you know it? We don't have very long following the service because there is a problem on the senior center side. Oh, it's the problem with being a rental facility, isn't it? So we only have this place until 1, which puts a message on me saying, you know, we're going to have fellowship, and we've got to have this fellowship fast. What kind of Christian fellowship is that? It's like, hurry up and eat, and then get out. But as a consequence, I'm going to I have this whole geopolitical dimension that I'm going to leave out of this sermon. And as you can tell, this is tearing me up. So come talk to me later about that. But I'm going to skip a couple of things that I wanted to talk about. And it's probably just as good. As I prayed about this, I realized they don't need the geopolitics, but that's okay. Here, let's look through this again. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother and the eunuchs and the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. All right. This was all the stuff I was going to share with you. It's kind of like a very complicated geopolitical web of what was going on at the time of the fall of Judah. And it's really fun. And I don't have time for it. So I think we'll talk about that next time. I'll certainly smuggle this in. But the point is this. We're nearing the end of the kingdom of Judah. Basically, God had sent prophets and prophets and prophets, and they had been ignored and ignored and persecuted. And God is basically saying, judgment is coming upon you. And the people kept responding by saying, no, it won't. You can't. You have to keep your promises, this kind of a thing. And they were terribly wrong, not about him keeping his promises, but about the idea that they wouldn't be punished. They had ignored Jeremiah, and we find ourselves in the year 597 that the Babylonians had come in and basically invaded the country And the king at the bottom there, Jehoiachin, or he's also called Jeconiah sometimes, the king was taken into custody. This isn't the fall of Jerusalem yet. That happens in 586. This is kind of a first exile. In other words, the whole Babylonian army comes in. I said I wasn't going to do this, but I have to a little. The whole Babylonian army comes in, surrounds the city, and they realize it's all over for us if we don't surrender right now. And the king and all the attendants and the army, basically 10,000 people, the elite of Judah, of Jerusalem, are taken into exile, are pulled out of the city and put into exile in Babylon, essentially imprisoned. All right? And that was the punishment. The Babylonian army took all the gold out of the temple and then said, fine. All right? As a matter of fact, then it's years later than in 586 that the final fall of Jerusalem happens. But that's not our focus here. This letter that Jeremiah is writing, therefore, is after this first exile. So as we saw there, these are the words of the letter to these guys. And here's the point. It's a letter from Jeremiah in Jerusalem to the exiles who are in Babylon. And it's not just any mean exiles. It's the elite of Jerusalem. And I want you to see that. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent into Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Boy, I was just thinking, if I tried to give Guy this to read, he would be freaking out right now. This is one of those verses that is a barrage of Old Testament names. I won't get into it except to say that it's very interesting political intrigue at the time. And even though there were prophets being killed, oh, it's so interesting to read 2 Kings and Jeremiah to read about how lethal and frightening this all is. I mean, the Babylonians are coming in, and in the stupidity of the kings, they're trying to find alliances with the world, and they're saying, maybe if we side with Egypt, and Jeremiah is saying, don't trust in Egypt! You know, and they don't listen to them. It's complicated. But Jeremiah does have some friends in high places. He sends this letter with them. And that's all I'll say henceforth about geopolitics. The important part now comes. What is the message? It said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. What do you think is the important word there that's so interesting? I have sent. What's the question that the exiles are sitting there? They're probably asking themselves in exile, where is God, and does he still care for us, and what has he done, and why are we here? You know, I guess God was powerless to protect us. And what's his message here in this verse? Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile. It's me. You find yourselves in exile not because I'm powerless, not because I was powerless to help you, but because I am powerful and in control of history. You remember what God said about the Assyrians? That the Assyrians think they're operating according to their own purposes and they're lording everything, but they are but the rod of my wrath. And as soon as they're finished with their thing, as soon as I'm finished with them, I will punish them, as history did. They were punished by the Babylonians, who were the rod of his wrath. And in turn, the Babylonians were punished by the Persians. And in turn, the Persians were punished by the Greeks. And then the Greeks by the Romans. And so history goes. A series of rises and falls. But God's word is forever. And God's promises to his people are forever. Thus says the Lord of hosts, there's a military term, it's the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, and he's still there in command. And this is a very important point. The Lord reigns, he's saying, and Israel's still there. Do you see already a comfort for these people in exile? He's saying to them, oh, I haven't forgotten you. You're here because I know, and I'm still speaking to you, Israel. There is a hope. Let's go next. What he says next is fascinating. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. All right? What's the message? Very simple. In your exile, live normally. What do you think is the very thing they're hoping to hear? It's like, God, when are you taking me home? Right? I mean, I got to get out of here. I'm kind of miserable here. I want to go home. And what his answer is, what? You're there because I put you there. And now in your exile, live normally. It's very important. Let's push on for a second. Notice, by the way, one comment I'll make. Multiply there, that important word. Remember the commission that was given to Adam? Be fruitful and multiply is a type of, even here, even in exile, your commission doesn't stop. It's like, no, I want you to be fruitful in your labor. Right? And verse 7, this fascinating verse. But seek the welfare of the city. Stop. You notice the word is shalom in Hebrew. That's so interesting. It's translated welfare, and appropriately so, but I want you to seek the shalom of the city. What does shalom mean? peace, right? And you know that when we say peace, peace has this idea of like, well, first of all, it means peace, man, and that's all right, not that. Now, the second thing it means is when Israelis, I want to say Israelites, but no, when Israelis say hello to each other, what do they say? Shalom. Hello. But it's a beautiful way of saying hello, isn't it? It's like it's more than just, hey, how's it going? It's like peace. Peace be with you. Now, I'm sure it's not really deeply felt. It is probably more like, hey, shalom. But it does mean this. But consider what peace is. What is shalom? It's more than just like the cessation of hostilities. It doesn't just mean, oh, well, peace. It means you're not going to be, you know, fighting each other. It's that. No, but much more. When we're talking about the Bible idea of what shalom is, it's like shalom has this idea of fullness, wholeness, wellness. I just hate it that those two words are taken. I love those words, wholeness and wellness. And unfortunately, when I say that, I sound like I'm doing an ad for Blue Cross Blue Shield, you know? Don't you like those words? And they've been taken over by the health industry. But anyway, there you go. But they're beautiful. Wholeness, wellness. In other words, what shalom is the fulfillment of God's promise to bless us. What is the blessing? More life. Better life. Richer life. Fuller life. Purer life. The whole shebang is in shalom. And what are we supposed to do? Seek the shalom of the city. You must be kidding, God. You understand I'm in Babylon. I'm in exile. These are the Babylonians. Oh, yeah, I know. I put you there. I want you to seek the shalom of Babylon. That's a surprise. I want you to think about that for a second. And yeah, when you think about Babylon, let's talk about New York City and Philadelphia and where we're living. Seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Don't just seek the shalom for it, but pray on it. For in its shalom, in its welfare, you will find yours. This is great. What a surprise. What they were hoping is that, Lord, I don't know why you failed on us here, because you were supposed to keep your promises and somehow I find myself in exile. But Lord, if you'd turn around now in your will and take me back home, I'm ready to come. And he's saying, you're here because I put you there. You're going to stay there for a while, as we'll see in a second. And what are you to do while you're there? You're to seek the shalom of the city. The first point is this. What a practical principle this is. What a practical principle, this idea that in the welfare of the city, in the welfare of the society to which we're a part, is our own welfare protected. So you think about this. I was raised in a Jewish family. So this is personal to me. I've seen how this is a pattern of Jews throughout the ages. Have you ever thought about how many Jewish doctors there are? I know people whose lives are saved by Jewish doctors. And, you know, I think of Maimonides, if you know that name. He's the greatest Jewish philosopher of the Middle Ages and a physician. And, you know, the world is made better by guys like this. And what they're doing is, even though they're oppressed and beaten down by society and despised, they're seeking the welfare of the society because they recognize in the welfare of the society is my welfare. Makes sense, first of all. And we can say that, too, to a certain extent. It's our job. We're of this world, right? Or rather, we're in the world, but not of the world, right? But we are in the world. And we are called to act as citizens. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Praise God. Thanks be to Jesus. But we're also citizens here. And it's our job, in a sense, what God is saying is, oh, no, don't just ignore it. Seek the shalom of the city. We're going to get deeper into what that means in a second, but it's practical. Now, there's a deeper principle here, too, and it has to do with the church, which is what? How are we like the exiles of old? How is the church like the exiles of old? Answer, we are, as we've been seeing in sermon after sermon, we are, when you think about it, pilgrims and exiles and strangers, just like Abraham was. Remember we talked about Abraham, how he spent his whole life as a stranger, as a pilgrim, as an alien in the land, that God had given him this promise, and he lived all the way until his death without getting that promise. And he lived by faith all the way. We are pilgrims and strangers in this land, in the earth. We've been given the promise of the kingdom of heaven, and now as Christians we're put into this world, and God is saying, this is the important part, where I've put you, I have a purpose for you. I am sovereign, and you're here for a reason. God, there must be an accident. I should be in a better place than this. Why didn't you put me in, you know, the south of France? I mean, come on. You know what I mean? Does anyone else have that thought sometimes? Maybe not the south of France. For me, the south of France keeps coming back. Why didn't you put me somewhere else? No, I'm actually not thinking that, to tell you the truth. But sometimes we do. That sense of, but much more importantly, the sense of dissatisfaction with where we are and what's going on here. And what God is calling us to do, this is so deep and so simple. God is calling us to live where we are. And that sounds almost ridiculous. Like, of course you live where you are. I can't live somewhere else. Oh, no. We do. I don't remember who said this. It's someone that said this. Life is what happens while we're making other plans. This speaks right to me. I mean, it's like life is going on, and I'm somewhere else. I'm sitting there, like, in this anxious zone. I'm sitting there thinking about where things are going wrong and how I wish I could be here and there. And meanwhile, I'm not here. I'm not here. And this is really important. And we'll get deeper into this in a second. Let's press on. It's about seeking the welfare of the city. Let's just build on this. You mean even for enemies? Well, think about what Romans... If you ever read Romans 13? Here's what Paul says about it. And remember, he's not talking about the Bush administration or the Obama administration. He's talking about the Roman Empire, the embodiment of Antichrist. Nero, bad people. Listen to this. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Consistent teaching of the Bible. God is sovereign. God is not like powerless and I'm really a good God, but I just can't, you know, these guys are so terrible. That's not it. God is sovereign. The central affirmation of Scripture. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. This is really fascinating. As you can see, as you're hearing this, there's maybe a ton of thoughts are coming to your mind. Good. We're going to discuss this in a future sermon. I have to say one thing. This idea of submission to civil authority is not absolute, of course. You know that. Is that we're called, like Acts 5:29, where it says, no, we're called to obey God rather than man. I mean, where the civil authorities overstrays its function and starts going into God's business and saying, now I'm going to ask you to do what God tells you not to do. No, actually, we're to go against the authority. But even as we do so, remember, this is God's point. I put them there. I'm the God who put Pontius Pilate in power. Now think about that. Now, he intended to do evil, but God intended it for the good that came of that, which is the saving of many, of us, of the whole world. So God is sovereign, and you really got to hold on to that. Let's continue here. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong, Paul is saying. Do you want to be free from fear to the one in authority? Then do what is right. Then he'll commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. There's a lot of stuff here, and I'm just trying to give you a taste of what Paul is saying. This one big thing. Only read this. Only hear this. What Paul is saying is, God is in control, despite what you think. God is in control, even of the authorities. I put the authorities there for a purpose. They bear the power of the sword. They may not execute it the right way. Pontius Pilate did terrible injustice. And even then, though, he's following my will. Even the Assyrians were following my will, the rod of my wrath. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but because of conscience. That's why you also pay taxes. Taxes? For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Interesting. Two more verses much quicker. 1 Timothy 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good. And it pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So not only are we to submit, is this idea, like I put these guys here, I want you to pray for them. I want you to pray for the Babylonians. I want you to pray for Nero. Because somehow by your doing this, by your being faithful, this is a witness to Christ. One more. Doesn't this idea of praying for your enemies sound familiar? But I tell you, said Jesus, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. All right, now we get to the key of our passage here. But seek the welfare, the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, in its shalom, you will find your welfare again. In other words, you're not there because I didn't put you there, because I'm powerless, but because I'm powerful, and seek the shalom. Be where you are. So ready? Here's wisdom for today. Here's wisdom from this passage. Be where you are. Now, that sounds stupid. Jeff, you brought this up in the prayer. I mean, it was like, what's the message from last week's sermon? It's kind of connected to this. In a way, last week's sermon was, be who you are. All right? God has set his anointing on us. God has this arrangement with us. He says, look, I know what you are. You're sinful and flawed. I know what you are more than you know what you are. You're sinful and flawed, but the whole gospel is this. You may be more sinful and flawed than you can ever imagine, but you are more loved and accepted than you could ever hope. By my grace, by my love for you. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, and I will look at you as my righteous son, as my righteous daughter. And we were talking about this. Well, what's so exciting about that? This just sounds theological. The answer is that instead of living a life, this is the power of the gospel. It hits the ground right here. The rubber hits the road on this point. What's the power of the gospel? The power of the gospel is that I don't have to live this life in fear anymore of trying to please the deity, of trying to sit here and say, well, you know, maybe I got to do this. I got to please someone. No. You are loved and accepted by God Almighty. Warts and glory. This is who I am by the grace of God. And his bid to us is now rise and be the person that I already know you are. I'm calling. I don't want you to be. This is what world religion comes up with. I want you to be someone you're not. You're really lousy, but keep that deep down inside and become, present something you're not. Or become something you're not. God doesn't want you to be something you're not. God made you to be you. But be you. Be who you are. But here's the corollary for today. Be who you are, where you are. God has put you in this circumstance. So if you're feeling stuck in your life, if you're feeling miserable in your life, well, we'll get to this in a second. It's not by denying the problem, but it's by God is in this too. Be here. Let's look at this next verse about denial. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it's a lie that they're prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord. Oh, I'll come to that in a second. All right. Don't listen to these guys. Well, apparently there's these prophets out there telling them, oh, the word of the Lord, don't worry about it. He's broken the backs of these Babylonians. You'll be back in no time. And Jeremiah, his response is, nope, that's not true. It's an interesting test of a prophet, right? Do you know this from Scripture? When people come and when the prophet starts saying this and that, you're supposed to test the prophet, test the spirit, this kind of stuff. It's interesting. There's a passage in Jeremiah where they say this to him. It says, oh, I've had a, you know, this is God's word. The Babylonians are done for. And Jeremiah's response is interesting. He says, amen. May it be so. But if it's not so, woe unto you for speaking God's word as if it's not, right? This momentary digression, but you know that as Christians, all of us here today are called to be prophets. But what does that mean? We're called to be those who bear God's word to one another and to the surrounding world. But we're not prophets in the capital P sense, where we go forth and presume to say, this is the infallible word and will of God, and I have it for you today. Well, I'm just seeing that you need to do this. When I first became a Christian, I went to this kind of charismatic church that scared me. Because I told you about this. There were lots of hands waving and people talking in tongues. I was like, whoa, Virginia, this is pretty intense. It's not like the Presbyterians. That was scary Christianity. But what freaked me out was these people telling me God's will as if it was some sort of infallible revelation. You know, these are good Christians. I mean, these are nice people, but there was this immaturity there about this failure to discern between, like, I'm thinking God's will on this versus this is really God's will. Does that make sense? We know what God's will, and how do we know it? Because of this. What are we called to do? We're called to be forth-tellers, right? What's a prophet? We always think of I'm someone who mystically sees the future. That's foretelling the future. Christians, you and I are called to be forth-tellers of God's will to the world and to one another. And that way you can lay hold of this. Hey, I'm a prophet of God. Exciting. Just don't forget, it's not infallible. The word is infallible, not you, not me, not the sermon. But we're trying to be faithful to it. That kind of a thing. All right. 70 years. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. Does anyone else get excited about the 70 years thing in this room? I don't know why. It's been a particular thing that excites me. What is it with 7 years? All right. 70 years. So remember, in the Old Testament, what? The Israel was called to, first of all, they're called to take off every week. Remember, take Sunday off, except back then it was take Saturday off. Either way, take one day and seven off, give it to the Lord. And what's our response all the time? It's like, I don't want to, oh, it's such a burden to rest. It's kind of funny when you look at it that way. But he says, take one day and seven off, and furthermore, take 1 year and seven off. Let the land rest. Give the land a time of renewal. You know, of course, it was never practiced. And what God says at the end, the very end of 2 Chronicles, is interesting. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. It's saying when Israel was taken into exile, what happened? Well, then the land enjoyed its Sabbath rests for 70 years in a row. All the time of its desolation, it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word spoken by Jeremiah. All right? It's interesting. In other words, they'd failed to keep those Sabbaths. Well, now in your exile, the land will keep its Sabbath. There's another dimension about 70 I just thought I'd share with you. In Isaiah 23, it mentions that 70 years is the lifespan of a king. And if you think about it, 70 years in exile means what? It means a guaranteed break in that line. The next king will not succeed. The Davidic monarchy is profoundly changed. You will not succeed to the throne. But what becomes of God's promises? What indeed? Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the one who succeeds. More on that in a second. So what's the point for us in this? When we hear that last verse there about this, don't let your prophets and your diviners deceive you. The point is this, is that don't be deluded. Don't be in denial. Now I'm speaking to us, right? We're in our circumstances and we're stuck. And let's say a type of positive thinking will come along and say, well, the answer is for me to just kind of buck up and smile and sort of ignore it. Say, it's not really a problem, I'll just smile. You know, that's not Christianity. That's a type of crazy positive thinking. It can become crazy sometimes. It's denial, and that can be so dangerous, right? We're not called to deny the problems that are there. They're real. The things that keep us up at night, I mean, anxieties are real. Let me tell you, I don't need to tell you. I look at the global economy, I look at the national economy, I look at my personal household economy. I look at health, and I think about, you know, children and future. I look at the state of the church. I'm going to freak out with anxiety sometimes in a worldly sense. I look at things, and I can find myself very easily. I don't know. It's insensibly. I don't mean to do it, but it's not like I actually give up believing, of course. But somehow I start living in the fear. I'm living in the negative. I'm living in all of this, and I'm trying to get out of it and get into some newer, better reality. And the answer is in this passage. It's saying to us, it's not about going somewhere else or escaping somewhere else. It's about coming back here into the middle of this and living where you are. It is being exactly where you are, where God has you. That this, too, is an opportunity, like we saw with Paul in Philippi, Paul writing to the Philippians. He's in prison. Live where you are. Bring shalom. Here's my embarrassing thing. I got to confess this. It's just awful. Does anyone else watch Project Runway? Oh, I do sometimes. I don't know why. I just love that show, or I used to anyway. But there was something about it. And if anyone's ever watched it before, it's like a bunch of guys. It's like Survivor, except with, you know, designers. It's hilarious. And the thing is, they have this guy who's very dapper. Oh, my goodness, that guy has style. But that's another issue. His name is Tim Gunn. And he comes around with this famous line. He comes in and looks at their work and like, I don't know. And then finally he's like, well, make it work. And it's funny. It's become this like big thing. Make it work. And I don't mean to put now in your minds forever a connection between Project Runway and the gospel. But this, it's actually wise. I like what he's saying there. Make it work. Not by your own power. This isn't some sort of lame, you know, theology of works where it's like, Christians, you got to get up and get going. It's not that. It's the opposite of that in a weird way. What it is this gorgeous message of saying, it starts with your love and acceptance. God loves and accepts you. You're his child. You're his son. You're his daughter. You're beloved by God. You, not some other person. The person you are, the person you're embarrassed about half the time, are accepted. So accept yourself. Accept one another. God has forgiven and accepted your neighbor. the person sitting next to you, why don't you do likewise? All of a sudden, it's like this opportunity to start leaning into the promises of the kingdom. And it changes your view of things, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Isn't it exciting to really lean into the gospel like that? So it's not by deluding ourselves and saying, oh, no, the problem isn't real, but rather by saying, oh, yeah, these are real. But I am what I am and where I am by God's glory, no matter where I am, until glory. Amen. Whew, amen. Now, verse 10, thus says the Lord. Ooh, I did that one already. This is my favorite verse in Scripture. I'm finally not kidding. This is the one. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for shalom and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. I put that at the bottom to show you. This is because a lot of people, NIV, I was raised in NIV, and I just love it so, and it hurts me to read the ESV because they changed the words. I had always learned it plans to prosper you and not to harm you, and I love that. And it's the same concept. It's okay. It's the same thing. As a matter of fact, plans for wholeness and not for evil. There you go. It's the same idea. What is being asserted here is something so important, I can't say it. We're all afraid about the future. And isn't it interesting that no matter what you do, the future is going to be there. And God's promise is, I have this plan, and I'm going to be with you all the way. So in some sense, not that the problems are fake, but trust me, and I will take you into this future I've promised for you. I was talking about Virginia with this. Sometimes, Virginia, I wish I could just be the type of person that I've seen day after day in my life how he provides. And I'm waiting for that day. It's like in a blink of an eye, I'll be with God in glory. And I'll be like, you know, my life would have been a lot more enjoyable if I'd had that kind of trust day by day instead of this anxiety. Will it turn out okay? And then you wake up the next morning, it turned out okay. But now I'm scared again. Think of how much easier it could be if I could live in light of the glory to come. Just to relax. Does it make sense what I'm saying? This is important. Finally, let's wrap this up. The last verses. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. And when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you in exile. What does that sound like? Doesn't sound familiar? Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Words from our Lord. Seek what? What are we to seek? Actually, can anyone tell me? What are we to seek first? Yeah. Seek not the Nintendo first or the Xbox. Seek first the kingdom and all the rest will be given to you. Seek the kingdom. So here, I'm going to wrap it up on this. Are you feeling stuck in place you don't want to be? I happen to know a lot of you. I talk to a lot of you, and I know that I'm not alone in this feeling sometimes, a feeling that my life is, I'm dealing with issues that are larger than me. I can't seem to get the traction in life. You have this idea and a desire to overcome certain things, to fix things relationally, financially, the whole battery of stuff, and I'm stuck. And the answer is, number one, hey, Christian, you're not alone. This is an issue that goes back 2,500 years, and God gives us amazing thing here. Number one, it's wisdom. He's saying to us, I want you to be where you are. I want you to be who you are, where you are. Live where you are. And you say to yourself, that sounds awesome, but how do I do that? How? And his answer to us comes with the comfort. I want you to lay hold of this. I am sovereign God Almighty, and I have plans for you, and I have plans to prosper you and not to harm you. And I'm giving you a hope and a future. And this is my plan, and I want you... Now, often all of us can disconnect with that. We as Christians can sit here and say, oh, I know I'm saved, but I don't see how that's helping me today. This is true, right? I mean, it's true on the ground. We sit there and you say, I know I'm saved, but... And what God is trying to do, I think, for us is help us to break that through. What do we do to draw near God and receive the blessing? Well, one of the things he's done for us is this. It's the table. Come, sinner. You and me are more sinful and flawed than I had ever dared imagine. Come, sinner, and be fed, be nourished, be renewed. And then go forth and be empowered as witnesses together. I want you to have that moment that I had on the raking thing. Back to the raking. It was beautiful. It's beautiful. And I want you to think about the witness that that sends. It's not in the great things of the day, maybe the changing of financial monetary policy. That's important. But the real stuff is right here in our midst. It is that faithfulness when we are faithful to God. And sometimes we're not even aware of it. Oh, the beauty of it. I want you to take time out. I know, one last thing. You're thinking, how come you were standing there while everyone else was working? I know. Well, I was working. This is my challenge to you. Take a moment. Take a moment for those privileged moments. While everyone else is just doing their thing, just take a moment and peek and look at the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a blessing your word is to us. We are full of struggles, full of cares in a world that it seems sometimes it wants to take our hope and wreck it and bring it to nothing. The cares of the world would threaten to choke us. But in your will and wisdom, we come into your presence each week to be fed by your word, to be fed and encouraged by one another. And we get this new altitude, Lord, a new understanding of our life, or a renewed way. And we breathe for a little while this finer air of Zion and your hope, your plans for us. And we're reminded of that. And we can go forth from this place back into the valley with all the real problems, but knowing that you are with us and will never leave or forsake us. And for that, Lord, I pray for each one of us that we would lay hold of that with our hearts and with our souls and with our minds and with our strengths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.